Today we're going to continue our study that we began last week, talking about the subject of Christ and his righteousness, sometimes referred to as righteousness by faith. And last week we looked at seven important things that we need to do in coming to Jesus. I'd like to just begin by referring to those. The first is that we need to recognize the voice of God to our heart. That is that still, small voice. That's when we realize that there is something missing in our life. We're not complete. Recognize that to be the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me. Point number two, we need to come to Jesus in prayer. Jesus gave us the promise, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. What a wonderful promise that is. When we come to Jesus, he won't cast us out. Point number three, we need to come to Jesus with a humble heart. Very important. Recognizing our need of him. Don't come before Christ boasting of your goodness, for you have no goodness. We need to come claiming his goodness, like in the parable that we looked at last week. The tax collector cried out, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he went home justified. Point number four, ask Jesus to give you the gift of repentance. We can't even repent the way that we need to unless the Holy Spirit awakens within our hearts a sincere desire to give ourselves to him completely. With reference to Jesus, it was prophesied he would be the one that would give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Point number four, we must be earnest and persistent in our prayer. When we come to Jesus and we are seeking for repentance, and we pray, and we don't seem to feel as though our prayers are answered, that's not the time to give up and say, well, obviously Jesus doesn't want to hear me. Perhaps we need to pray a little harder. We need to believe a little more fervently. We need to trust. We need to hold on. So we need to be earnest and persistent. We're really talking about our eternal salvation when we come to God. Point number seven, pray for a clean heart and ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Also pray and ask for the joy of salvation, the peace that passes all understanding. And when we ask in faith, when we are persistent, God hears and answers. David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So building on this, today we'll be looking at the importance of surrendering self. The next step, step number seven, that is surrendering oneself completely to Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, the words of Jesus, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Absolute surrender. In the little book, Steps to Christ, page 43, we have the following quotation. The whole heart must be yielded to God, or the change can never be wrought in us by which we are to be restored to his likeness. Now notice the condition that's given. In order for us to be recreated into God's image, we must yield ourselves completely to God. The healing of self, the surrendering all to the will of God, requires a struggle, but the soul must submit to God before it can be renewed in holiness. So in coming to God and asking him to give us the gift of repentance, asking him for a clean heart, asking him to give us his Holy Spirit and the joy of salvation, we need to also surrender ourselves or give ourselves completely to him. The condition for God's blessing is absolute surrender. If we are willing to surrender all into his hands, there is no limit to what God can do in us. In Ephesians chapter 3:20, we read, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power that works in us. Now that power that works within us is the power of the Holy Spirit, but in order for the Spirit to do his work in us, we need to be absolutely or completely surrendered to Jesus. Now the first time I heard the words absolute surrender, I was in a week of prayer. And the speaker at the week of prayer quoted from a book entitled Absolute Surrender. It was a very powerful quotation that he gave. And then he mentioned that the author of the book was a South African. So that perked my interest. I said, I want to learn more. So I began to do some research and found out more about this man who wrote this book called Absolute Surrender. And here's a picture of the man. Andrew Murray is his name. He was born way back in 1826. He was born in South Africa. His father was originally from Scotland. His family was, they were missionaries for the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. His mother had her roots in the French Huguenots, and she was from the Lutheran church background as well. And so he was born into a missionary family. Well, after growing up in South Africa, he went to Scotland, where he began studying theology. And then he went to the Netherlands, finished up his degree, and went back to South Africa in 1848. He started working as a minister. He was a pastor and a revivalist. Now, what was happening in North America around 1844, 1848, right in that time period? You had the Great Advent Movement that was beginning to take shape here in North America. Andrew Murray was deeply impressed for the need of practical godliness. And he spent a lot of time studying and preaching and writing about the righteousness of Christ. What I find very interesting, the Advent movement that began here in the 1840, 1844 and afterwards, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church developed out of that, right around the 1880s, within the Advent movement, there was a big emphasis placed upon the righteousness of Christ, sometimes referred to as justification by faith or Christ and his righteousness, or the message of 1888. There was a big convention, big gathering, general conference that took place in Minneapolis where the subject of the righteousness of Jesus was studied and discussed. But what is interesting is while this was happening in North America and the subject of justification by faith was being examined, the amazing thing is that the essence of that message, the very same message, was being preached and proclaimed in faraway Africa by Andrew Murray. And he began to write some books. The most famous, at least in my understanding, when I did the research and studied, is the little book entitled Absolute Surrender, which was published in 1895, meaning that he was preaching and teaching and studying the subject in the 1880s. At the same time period where the subject of Christ and his righteousness was being studied in North America, the same thing was being studied in Africa. And if you read the book Absolute Surrender, it's free. You can go online, you can download it. I would highly recommend it. Back in December, I flew to Indonesia and then on to India and then back again in the matter of a week. So I had much time to sit on the plane and read. And I read the book Absolute Surrender along with several others that he had several times on the plane. It is a very powerful book, Absolute Surrender. It's talking about justification by faith or righteousness by faith. But the message was being preached at the same time in a different continent. Some of the other books that Andrew Murray is famous for is a book entitled Abiding in Christ. You can get an essence of the theme by the titles. Be Perfect, The True Vine, The Two Covenants, Thy Will Be Done, Waiting on God, With Christ in the School of Obedience, With Christ in the School of Prayer, Humility, The Beauty of Holiness, and many others. A total of about 250 books were written by Andrew Murray. Most of them were sermons that were adapted into book form. Anyway, in the book Absolute Surrender, Andrew Murray gives two examples of what absolute surrender is. And these are the two examples that I would like to highlight. On page 3 of the book Absolute Surrender, he gives this illustration. He says, I have a pen in my pocket, and that pen is absolutely surrendered to the one work of writing. And that pen must be absolutely surrendered to my hand if I am to write properly with it. If another holds it partly, I cannot write properly. Now, I think that's a good illustration of what absolute surrender is. I think we all remember in the days when we were at school, and we were writing something, and one of our classmates wanted to borrow our pen, and perhaps they're a little anxious, and so we're trying to finish up what we're writing, and they're already grabbing the pen and trying to hold the top of the pen. You can't write neatly if somebody else is trying to write at the same time or trying to take the pen out of your hand. The pen has to be absolutely surrendered to the hand in order for it to write correctly. And that's the point that's being made here about absolute surrender. We must be fully surrendered to Jesus and allow him to write his law within our heart. God cannot write his law in our heart, that is the new covenant promise, while we are holding on to the pen. We have to be fully surrendered to Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant, God says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But in order for God to write his law in our hearts, we have to be fully surrendered to him. He has to do the work. We can't hold the pen and expect God to write his law in our hearts. There's another illustration that Andrew Murray uses. Same page, same book. The Temple of Solomon was absolutely surrendered to God when it was dedicated to him. And every one of us is a temple of God in which God will dwell and work mightily on one condition, absolute surrender to him. God claims it. God is worthy of it. And without it, God cannot work his blessed work in us. God not only claims it, but God will work it himself. In the same way that we can't give genuine repentance to God without the Spirit of God moving upon us, so we cannot give absolute surrender to God without the Holy Spirit bringing that about within us. We need to ask for it. We need to seek it. We need to come with a humble heart. But it's really the Spirit of God that brings it about as we trust in him. He does the work. Now, notice the illustration that's used here. This is the Temple of Solomon that was absolutely dedicated to the service of God. God dwells in the hearts of those who are absolutely surrendered to him. The Bible speaks of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So absolute surrender is asking God to write his law upon our hearts and inviting the Holy Spirit to come and abide in us and to live in us and through us and to guide us in everything that we do. Absolute surrender. Back to the book Steps to Christ, page 47. Oh, by the way, before I read this quote, if you read the book Absolute Surrender, put it down and pick up the book Steps to Christ, you will see a remarkable unity of thought as to what the essence of Christianity is. It's incredible. Anyway, dealing with the question of surrender, she says, page 47, Steps to Christ, "Many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God?" That is absolute surrender. "You desire to give yourself to God, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, or your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity, and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you, but you need not despair." How many of you can say an amen to what she says here? I think all of us can, right? We've all reached the point where we're almost reluctant to promise God anything because we know how that our promises before have failed. We know that we don't have the strength to actually do what we really want to do. How do we surrender ourselves to God? She says we need not despair if we find ourselves in this situation. She says there's hope. Well, what's the answer? She continues, "What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man. This is the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends upon the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise." Notice this. "You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure." Now, here's a point that I don't want you to miss. There is a way that we can surrender ourselves absolutely to God, and that is through the right exercise of the will. But notice, it's not our willpower that makes us righteous. It's God's power. Our willpower simply places us in a place where God's power can be manifest in us. Did that make sense to you? The first time I read this, I thought, oh, well, here the answer is, I need to exercise my willpower to do what's right. And I tried. And I failed. And I failed again. Because the secret of power is not in our will. The secret of power is in Christ. Our will simply places us where Christ can now work through us. Does that make sense? Very important. So God is looking to see us exercise our will, and the moment we exercise our will, then Christ empowers us. And that's our absolute surrender can take place. So the power of the will is not in the will itself. The will simply places us under the control of Christ. And it's Christ's power that results in absolute surrender and a change of life. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 5, let him, God says, take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Notice that promise. Let him take hold of whose strength? My strength. That's God's strength. This, by the way, is a messianic prophecy. It's with reference to Jesus. If we want to make peace with God, it's not exercising our own strength, but it's choosing to take hold of his strength. And that's the secret of victory. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. So the secret of victory is not in our will. It's in God's will for us. But our will places us in connection with God's power. Now, there are two distinct parts to choosing absolute surrender. I want to go through these two. Number one, you must reckon, or as the Bible puts it, Paul puts it, you need to consider yourself to be dead to self. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And again, Paul says, I die daily. So step number one, for absolute surrender, we need to reckon or consider that self is dead. Now, how often did Paul have to crucify himself? Just once? No, he says, I had to do it what? Daily. Do we then just need to reckon ourselves dead to self once in our life, the day we're baptized and then we're home free? Is that the way it works? No, every day we reckon ourselves dead to self. Now, what exactly does it mean to crucify self? What does it mean to reckon oneself dead to self? I think I'm going to share with you now what I believe to be probably the most important thing that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. To crucify self, to die to self, means this. To die to self is to dismiss or discard, that is to crucify, your own ambitions, your own desires, your own expectations, and even your own self-identity. Now, what do I mean by that? All of us think a certain way about ourselves. That is our self-identity. The irony is often what we think about ourselves is not what others think about us. Usually it's quite different. But to crucify self is to set aside our own ambitions, our own goals, even our own thoughts about who we think we are, and say, my life from now on is going to be all about Jesus. It's not going to be about me. Somebody who is crucified has no desires, no purposes for self-exaltation, no concerns about what other people might think about him or her. They're dead. So to crucify self is to set self aside and say, I'm not going to live for me any longer. I'm not going to consult my feelings or my ambitions or my goals. I'm going to let Christ live his life within me. Does that make sense? That is absolute surrender. Anything less of this results in frustration, failure, the lack of joy, the lack of power. This is absolute surrender. And then, equally important, point number two, you need to reckon or consider that Christ now lives in you. Paul goes on, he says, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ that lives in me. To have Christ living in you is to be sensitive to his leading in all that you do, in all that you say, in all that you think, in all that you feel. It is to be in a state of total and complete dependence upon Jesus. Jesus said, without me, you can do how much? You can do nothing. So every day when I get up, I say, Lord, today I'm going to die to self. My own plans, my own ambitions, my own feelings, my own goals, I'm setting that all aside. And Lord, I want to be sensitive today to your leading in my life. I want to say the things that you want me to say. I want to even feel the things that you want me to feel. I am fully surrendered to Jesus. Jesus, live out your life within me. And then with Paul, you can say, it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. Absolute surrender, the secret of living a victorious Christian life. All right, let me put it on a chart. Here is the natural self. Self being the center of the person's life. Self results in transgression of God's law. And sin is the transgression of the law. As a result of sin, there is fear. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They were filled with fear. And fear brings condemnation. Condemnation brings guilt. Guilt typically results in more transgression. And more transgression, more sin and fear. And so this cycle just keeps going and going and going because it is all focused around self and selfishness. The way out of this situation is through the surrender of self. That's what breaks the cycle. Death to self. When we experience that absolute surrender, which we must do every day, that allows God now to work his will within us, and Christ now becomes the center of our life, not ourselves. And if Jesus is the center of our lives, if we're just simply channels through which Christ lives out his life, he will then give power. His power always results in obedience, which results in righteousness, which results in peace, which results in love, which brings more power. Thus, we live the life of faith. The focus of our life is not about me anymore. The focus is about Jesus. Amen. It's about allowing Jesus live in us and through us. And that is true peace. That is true joy. That's not you fighting the battle against sin. It's Christ fighting the battle on your behalf. You're just surrendering to him. Let me say one more thing before I go on. You know, when I was growing up, I spent some time in a place called Swaziland. Our family were missionaries there. I was about 9 years old. And our house was near the outskirts of town. So there was a lot of fields and a lot of places for an 8-year-old, 9-year-old to roam. And I loved coming home from school and just taking off exploring in the woods. And there were many hills and all kinds of places where I could go, and I'd have my best friend with me. It was my dog, and we'd go out exploring. Always carried a stick with me because they got some mean snakes in Africa, but I used to go exploring. And I remember one occasion, I went down to the bottom of the property. There was a creek that ran through, and it had rained. And while we were busy climbing over things and exploring, I heard the sound of a cow, and I thought, well, that's interesting. And I looked around. I couldn't see a cow. And again, I heard the moaning of a cow. So I was curious, and I began to explore. And what I found was that there was a cow that somehow had wandered out into the creek, and it was very muddy, and the cow had sunk down into the mud. And just the cow's head and front legs were sticking out of the mud. And the more the cow was trying to escape, the more it sank down into the mud. Now, I didn't realize, but this, I guess, could be quite a common problem with cows that wander out into watery areas to drink, and then they get stuck in the mud. So I ran back to the house, and I told my parents, told my dad about what had happened, and he contacted the neighbors, and everybody came over there. And in Swaziland, a cow is very valuable. And so everybody tried to get the cow out. But the amazing thing was the cow was afraid. And so they couldn't even put the rope over its horns because it kept moving its head and was moving its front legs, trying to get out of the mud. And it made the work very difficult until finally the cow was so exhausted that it stopped fighting against the men, and they were able to put the rope over the cow's horns, And then they began to pull and pull. And of course, they weren't able to pull the cow out, even by the rope. They were able to get the neighbor who had a tractor. And he came over with his tractor and they tied the rope on the tractor. And finally, they were able to pull the cow out of the mud. But because of the cow's struggling to free itself, instead of allowing the man to free it, it had so exhausted itself that the cow actually died. Now, I mention that story because it made an impression upon me. The cow died because it was trying to save itself. Had the cow let the man pull it out of the mud, it would have survived. And so often we spiritually end up acting like that cow, trying to save ourselves. But it seems as though the more we struggle to escape from sin, the more powerless we seem to become. Our only hope of rescue is to have Jesus come and lift us out. But that requires absolute surrender, dying to self and allowing Christ to live within. So point number 7 that we looked at, that is the surrender of self, absolute surrender. The next point that I want to mention this morning is having faith in God. Not only are we to surrender ourselves to Jesus, but we must believe that when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, Jesus takes that seriously and he will act based upon us surrendering. Mark chapter 9 verse 17, this is where our scripture reading came from. It says, "Then one of the crowd answered and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit.'" Now when it says here, mute spirit, you can read on a little later. This boy was actually demon possessed. He was in bad shape. Verse 18, "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation,'" Jesus speaking, "'how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell upon the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." So this was a very serious condition. This boy was demon-possessed, and I don't think you can be in a worse condition than to be demon-possessed. That means that you're completely controlled by a different spirit. You're under the control of a devil. That's a sad position to be in. And the father recognized the gravity of the situation, so he came to Jesus to see if Christ could possibly help. Verse 21, "So he," Jesus, "asked the father, 'How long has it been since this happened to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him," that's the son, "both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But notice this, if you can do anything, have compassion upon us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." A few very important lessons that we can learn from this story. Point number one, the man had a problem. His son was demon-possessed. He had heard something about Jesus, and he wondered, maybe Jesus can help my son. So he went to Jesus. He did the right thing. He came seeking for help. Point number two, he went to Jesus for help. He says, "I brought you my son." Point number three, at first his faith was lacking. And partly for that was what happened when he brought his son to the disciples and the disciples weren't able to cast out this evil spirit. The father began to realize this is a very serious situation. And then Jesus came along and he said, "If you can help." In other words, this is a hard case. I'm not quite sure whether you can help me, but if you can, please help me. Point number four, Jesus pointed out what the real problem was. The real problem wasn't the strength of the evil spirit. The real problem was his lack of faith. Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible." Point number five, the father finally realized what the real obstacle was to his unbelief. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You know, so often we're like the father coming to Jesus. We know the power that sin has over us. We've made all kinds of promises and resolutions only to fail time and time again. And so we come to Jesus in prayer and we surrender ourselves to him, but we do it almost with the attitude of the Father, Lord, if you can help me, I'm in bad shape. I don't know if you can do this, Lord, but if you can, please, would you do something? Jesus says, I can't do anything for you if you don't believe. You see, the obstacle to God working in us isn't our weakness. It's not our sin. It's not our condition. It's our lack of faith. Jesus said, is there anything too hard for God to do? The reason we don't experience more victory in our life, more of the presence of Jesus in our life, is not because of our sin, it's because of our lack of faith. If we only believed, we would have more victory. We would have more power. Jesus will be able to do more in us and through us if we believed. In the book Steps to Christ, page 50. You have confessed your sins and in heart put them away. You have resolved to give yourself to God. That's absolute surrender. Now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Then believe that he does this because he has promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while he was on the earth, that the gift which God promises us, we must believe we do receive, and it is ours. So what was the great lesson that Jesus wanted people to understand? That there is nothing impossible for God. He can take care of every situation, of every sin. What he needs from us is absolute surrender and belief. We need to believe that he's able to do it. Now, there are two miracles that I want to talk about here to emphasize this point. And both of these miracles happen in the town of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum served as the capital of Christ's Galilean ministry. It is up on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was also the town of Simon Peter. And when Jesus began his public ministry, it started in Capernaum in that region. And he was in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he healed a demon-possessed man. And after church, he went to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever, and so Jesus healed her. Well, word spread throughout Capernaum that there was a miracle worker in town, and so after the sunset, after Sabbath, people brought their sick to Jesus, and Jesus healed them, late into the night. And then early Sunday morning, the disciples awoke, and they looked for Jesus, and he wasn't there. So they went just outside of the town and they found Jesus praying and they said, Lord, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus says, but there's many other villages that I still have to go to. And so Jesus then launched his first Galilean tour. The disciples went with him and he went to these various towns and villages. We don't know how long Jesus was traveling, but eventually he made his way back to Capernaum. Oh, by the way, on that Galilean tour, that's where Jesus healed the man with leprosy. It's a beautiful story how that the leper came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you wilt, you can make me clean. Totally opposite to what the father said to Jesus who had the son who was demon possessed. The father said, Lord, if you can do anything, help. The leper said, Lord, I know you can do this. If you want. It's not a matter of power. If you want, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. And Jesus touched the man and he was healed. By the way, leprosy is a type of sin. It represents sin in the Bible. Eventually, Jesus made his way back to Capernaum. And word went out again that Jesus was in town. And there was this paralyzed man who was brought by his four friends to Jesus. And because of the crowd surrounding the house of Peter and the people that were inside the house, the paralyzed man was unable to be brought to Christ. And so the man suggested to his friends, let's go up onto the roof. And they went up to the roof of Peter's house. And while Jesus was preaching, suddenly the tile of the roof was opened up and the man was lowered down to where Christ was. You can imagine the scene. Oh, by the way, inside the house where Jesus was, there were a few of the scribes and the Pharisees that were there. They were there to witness everything that Jesus said and did so that they could go back to Jerusalem and tell the Jewish leadership about what Christ was doing. And in particular, they were looking to try and find something to accuse Jesus of before the leadership in Jerusalem. And so Jesus looked at the man that had just been lowered to him. And Jesus knew that this man's deep yearning wasn't so much for healing. More importantly, it was for forgiveness and cleansing. He wanted to have a new heart. He wanted to gain victory in his life. And when Jesus saw that, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And of course, the minute Jesus said that, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought to themselves, this man speaks blasphemy, for nobody can forgive sins but one. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, I find this interesting. How many of you believe that Jesus can forgive sins? Amen. He can. He died on the cross. But how many of us believe, you don't have to put up your hands, that Jesus can really change your heart? You see, that's a new miracle. That's a miracle. That's a demonstration of the power of God. Do we really believe that Jesus can enable us to live a victorious Christian life? If Jesus can heal and forgive, then he can transform. Does that make sense? Amen. Jesus wanted to illustrate that point. And so he said, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, forgiveness is not only taking care of what we've done in the past, it's changing the heart to affect the future as well. So that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. You see, the miracles that Jesus performed, they were a demonstration of Christ's ability to perform a miracle within us, to transform us, to make us new creatures. Romans chapter 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, what is the gospel? It's God's power working within. This is Paul's practical application of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. All unrighteousness is sin, and sin is the transgression of the law. The gospel then must be the power of God to produce the righteousness of the law within man. Now that is something that we cannot do for ourselves. It is something that has to come outside of ourselves. But when we exercise our will in surrendering to Jesus, Jesus is able to do the work. Thus, we can live a victorious Christian life. Notice this quote, Steps to Christ, page 51. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart. You cannot make yourself holy. But God promises to do all of this for you through Christ. What do you have to do? Believe that promise. Confess your sins and give yourself to God, absolute surrender, and will to serve him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole, just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed. It is so if you believe it. So we come to God in prayer. We give ourselves to him, we surrender all, and then we believe that he accepts us and that he works within us and he transforms us. Another beautiful example of trusting in God's creative power is the story of the centurion. We find it in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. This also, by the way, happened in Capernaum. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, and Jesus said to him, I will come and I will heal him. Well, that to me would be enough. If Jesus says, well, I'll come with you and I'll heal him, wow, what more do you want? But the man stops Jesus. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Was this man trusting in his own goodness? Matter of fact, he didn't even feel worthy that Christ should come to his house. He was trusting in God's word. Simply speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 9, he goes on, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Incredible. Now, Jesus clearly said here that the centurion had something called great faith. Therefore, to understand what the centurion did is to understand what faith really is. Now, notice the following two lessons from the story. Number one, the centurion wanted a certain thing done. When we come to Jesus in prayer, do we want Jesus to do something for us? Absolutely. Does Jesus want to do something for us? Yes, he does. Did Jesus want to answer the centurion's prayer or his request? Yes, he did. So when the centurion comes to Jesus, he wants a certain thing done. He wanted the Lord to do it, but the Lord said, I will come and do it. The centurion said, speak the word only, and it shall be done. Where did the centurion place his confidence? Not in the physical presence of Jesus, not in anything that the centurion felt, but he placed his confidence in the authority of the word of Christ. That's the key. When we come to Jesus in prayer and we surrender ourselves to him and we say, Lord, live out your life within me, we must believe that he will hear and he will do, not based upon how we feel, but based upon his word, upon his promise that he has made. Point number two, the centurion depended upon the creative power of the word of God to heal his servant. What then is faith? Faith is trusting that the word of God has creative power to accomplish whatever God says. So if God says to us, I will create in you a clean heart and put a new spirit within you, I'll write my law upon you, I will give you victory, I can keep you from falling, we must believe that God will do that and he will do it. Not based on our feeling, based upon his word. Psalms 33 verse 6 and 9, speaking about the word of God, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So when God speaks, things suddenly come into existence. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Steps to Christ, page 51. Do not wait to feel that you have been made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised it. Take God at his word. There is a condition to this promise that we pray according to his will. But it is the will of God to cleanse us from sin, to make us his children, and to enable us to live a holy life. So we may ask for these blessings and believe that we receive them and thank God that we have received them. It's that simple. There's no doubt as to what God's will is with reference to this. We can ask and believe that he will do it. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? If God has given you a promise in his word, you can trust that promise because God stands behind that promise. Having faith is expecting the Spirit of God to always do whatever God says. The cultivating of faith is simply taking God at his word. It is not trusting in your own strength, in your own abilities, or your own understanding, but it is trusting completely in God to accomplish whatever God has said. I want to close by telling you a story about this guy. His name's Charles Blondin. He was born back in 1824. He was born in France. He became a tightrope walker. And he became very famous in Europe. He did some incredible things. Well, there was a businessman by the name of Harry Colcord here in North America, and he thought, what an opportunity to make some money. So he wrote a letter to Harry, or Charles rather, he wrote a letter to Charles in Paris and said, listen, come over to North America. I'll pay all your expenses. And if you can walk across Niagara Falls, you know, I'll promote the event and you'll become famous in North America. So Charles wrote back and said, yes, sure, I will do that. And so, of course, the businessman thought, what a wonderful opportunity to make some money. So he promoted it heavily. And finally, when Charles made it, they strung a rope across Niagara Falls, where Rainbow Bridge currently is. Those of you who are familiar with the area. And so on a certain day, it seemed like all of New York traveled up to witness this feat. Charles, starting on the Canadian side, walked across the gorge by Niagara Falls. And by the time he made it to the end, you know, Harry was there to meet him. And the crowd just went wild. I mean, this was spectacular. And Harry was just seeing dollar signs. He thought, this is great. What more can I get Charles to do? And so when the tightrope walker made it safely to the shore, Harry said to him, man, you're just the greatest. There is nothing that you can't do. He says, man, you're just the best. And Charles looked at him and thought for a moment. He says, do you really believe that? And of course, Harry said, you're just the greatest, man. And Charles says, all right, if you really believe that I'm that good, then climb on my back and I'll take you back across the tightrope. And there was a big crowd standing by. And Harry had to swallow his pride. And sure enough, here's the picture. He got into the back of Charles and Charles walked him across Niagara Falls. I bet you Harry was holding on for dear life. Just hanging on. You know, it's one thing for us to talk about God's power and his love, and how he can work within the lives of people. But it's another thing for us to really trust him, to climb on and hold on to him, and allow him to direct in our lives and lead where he goes. Faith is trusting everything to Jesus. Quick, what must I do to be saved? Number one, recognize the voice of God to your heart. Number two, come to Jesus in prayer. Number three, come to Jesus with a humble heart, confessing your sins. Ask Jesus to give you the gift of repentance. Number four, be earnest, be persistent in prayer. Your eternal destiny is at stake. Number five, pray for a clean heart. Ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Number seven, surrender yourself absolutely to Jesus. Complete surrender. Number eight, have faith in God. Believe that when you do that, he will receive you and he'll work within you. And you will live a life that brings honor and glory to Jesus.